Good morning. If you've been visiting with us the last four Sundays and you're wondering who I am Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Northbrook Baptist Church. And I typically preach on Sunday mornings and been away the last 3 weeks on vacation, so I've been gone the last four weekends. But I'm glad to be back. I was just thinking that I began pastoring in December of 2002. I'm not good at math, but I think that means I'll complete 9 years this December. And that's the longest I've been out of the pulpit is five Sundays in a row this past month of October. So it's been a kind of a strange experience for me, but I'm thankful for our elders who are excellent preachers and the ability to be able to go and have study time and then rest time like that, and to be able to rest that the church is well taken care of in their hands. So after 5 weeks, I'm hoping that I haven't forgotten how to do this. We'll see. We typically here at Northbrook make our way through books of the Bible, verse by verse and passage by passage. Since I've been here, I know we've gone through 3 John and the book of Ruth. And the Gospel of John took us about 3.5 years. Some guys preached through Jonah. I just finished preaching through Galatians earlier in the year. And our next major book to preach through, the first major book of the Old Testament that we will go through, is the book of Exodus. 40 chapters contain some of the most famous stories in the Bible. You're probably familiar with many parts of the book. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through the book, but this morning we're going to start with Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And I would encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible. We'll be beginning with the first verse. If you're new with us, or even if you've been attending for a long time, I would encourage you to bring a Bible to our services. Otherwise, there's a table in the back, typically. I think it's there, yes, with copies of the scripture, and you can borrow one of those. And if you don't have a Bible, we would be happy to give you a Bible. But we'd encourage you to have the text open in front of you in a bound Bible or an electronic version, however you prefer, so that you can look at the words as I preach them, and you can see what the passage actually says. Let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this morning as you do in the book of Exodus, that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, as we've sung this morning, we gather together as a people who have fightings within and fears without. We gather as a suffering people. Some of that suffering is public. Some of that suffering is unknown by any but the sufferer. Lord, we pray this morning that you would show us yourself and grant us faith that you're a God who is faithful to his promises, to his people. We pray that you'd help us to see Christ and to trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, raise your hand for me if you've ever seen Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments movie. Raise them high. Quite a few of you. A lot the older generation, meaning my age and above. When I was a kid, that was on TV for 3 or 4 hours over the course of several nights. And we didn't have many channels to choose from, so you watched that every year. Raise your hand if you've seen Disney's The Prince of Egypt. All right, some more in the younger generation. Probably each generation's classic film based on, loosely, the book of Exodus. At least part of the book of Exodus. Neither of those films make it all the way through the book of Exodus. Most of you are probably familiar with the book of Exodus, as I've said, probably at least some of its stories. And you're probably more familiar with the beginning portions of the book of Exodus than you are with the end of Exodus. Because more of the action happens up front, and the last part is concerned with the details about in the building of the tabernacle, which doesn't make for a great cartoon. And so those parts get left out of the epic dramas. I did a lot of reading the 2 weeks before I went on vacation about the book of Exodus. And the last chapter of the last book I read was on preaching the book of Exodus. And I don't have it with me now, or else I would quote from it. But I had just begun to feel like I was beginning some of the themes of Exodus and beginning to at least start to grasp the big picture of the book. And the guy opens his chapter on how to preach Exodus with a statement to the effect that preaching Exodus is probably one of the most frightening and intimidating things that a pastor could ever do. Which wasn't all that encouraging. But I agree with him. It is. It's a big book, and it's got a lot of hard stuff in the book. But I would argue it's a very important book for us as Christians to grasp and to understand. For one reason, this is a book that informs the rest of the Bible. One of the parts that's so hard about preaching Exodus is that if I wanted to totally unpack everything that's introduced and happens in this book, it would literally require expositing the rest of the Old Testament and the New. Because the themes and the ideas and the pictures that are implemented in this book inform the rest of the history of Israel and our redemption. It informs how we understand the Bible. I was just thinking as we were singing this morning, in our first hymn, it talked about us standing with the ransomed. Where does this imagery of a ransomed people come from? From Exodus. As we were singing, "Just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come." Oh, what's the big deal with God having a lamb that can redeem His people? Well, that's the book of Exodus. Arise, my soul, arise. We're talking about ransomed sinners being redeemed by blood. And the last verse is talking about His pardoning voice that I hear, and I can no longer fear. Well, where do we get this scene in the Bible where there's a voice of God that would make us fear? So that now we would be celebrating a voice that causes us not to fear. Well, it's a mountain where there's thunder and lightning, where the people can't touch it and approach it. It's Exodus. I mean, almost every part of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian is informed by themes and pictures and ideas that are introduced in the book of Exodus. It's a cultural image. I mean, this story of what started in the Exodus, think about how it informs our culture. Do you think it's any accident that Martin Luther King Jr. is standing at a high place in our nation saying, "I've had a dream, and I've been to the mountaintop, and I've seen the promised land"? The images of the Exodus and the story that follows from it through Deuteronomy informs ideas in our culture. It resonates with longings that people in our culture have. And when we can connect those things, we don't connect them to say, "No, you're using that imagery wrong." We connect those things to say, "You're hungering after something right. You just don't know what you're ultimately hungering after, but let me show you where God addresses that kind of longing." Understanding Exodus is important for apologetics. If you're familiar with any of the so-called new atheists who are writing today, militant atheists attacking Christianity, one of the places they're going to go to critique Christianity is Exodus. And they're going to accuse God of being this moral monster. Look at the law. He says slavery is okay. And things like that. And having a good grasp on God's law and what it means and how we understand it is going to be a very important part of how we engage our culture and do apologetics. What is Exodus? If you're taking notes, my sermon this morning has 7 points. If you're not taking notes and you're saying, wow, 7 sounds like a lot to remember, my sermon has 1 point. I'm going to say several things about it. The big main point that I'm going to make this morning is Exodus is a story. Exodus is a story. Now, I don't mean by that that it's false, that it didn't really happen. Your life is a story. Your family lineage is a story. This church has a story. Our country has a story. Stories can be true or false, but Exodus is a story. It's a historical story. It's a story that actually happened. If you're not familiar with the book, you can think of it like a 3-act play. There are 3 distinct acts. And in each of those acts, there's a crisis, and God makes provision for that crisis, and in doing so, God reveals His name. That is, who He is. Scene 1 takes up Exodus 1 through approximately Exodus 15, depending on where you want to draw the line, which we might call that act deliverance. As we'll begin to see next week, God's people are oppressed and they're in slavery, and God is going to deliver them from that oppression. The second act, beginning somewhere around Exodus 15, going through Exodus 24, is what we might call covenant, where God brings His people to Mount Sinai and He makes a covenant with them as a nation. And then the third act we might call presence or dwelling, beginning in about Exodus 25 through Exodus 40. The main theme there is God's divine presence taking up residence in the midst of His people. Chapters 25 through 31 describe the details of the tabernacle and how it should be built. Chapters 35 through 40 is the implementation of that tabernacle. And what's threatened in there in the middle is the covenant is broken by the people with the famous episode of the golden calf. But it's interesting, just to get a picture of where we're going, to look at the beginning of our book with the people of God, Israel, multiplying and growing great and becoming enslaved. They're an oppressed people, right, at the beginning of the book. Pharaoh is working them hard. They're forced to build cities for the glory of Pharaoh's name. And at the end of the book, they are a free people who have built a dwelling place for the glory of God's name. He's taking them someplace in this book. And if with Cecil B. DeMille and Disney, we stop after Act 1, we don't get the fullness of what God is doing with His people. Second point, or first thing I'm saying about the 1 point, Exodus is a story within a story. Now, one of the most important words in Exodus, this book was written by Moses, one of the most important words probably doesn't occur in your English translation. It's the word and. And is the first word in the book of Exodus. Now, that's a funny way to start a book, isn't it? And these are the names of the sons of Israel. What does and imply? And implies a connection with something that's come before. It might even be evidence that at one time these weren't 5 books. These are sometimes called the Pentateuch, the 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It might be evidence that at one time they were all one formally connected book. But Moses is telling us with the word and, this is connected to what's happened before. And he does that in a number of other ways.
In verses 1 through 5, he basically recaps much of the story of Genesis, which you've heard our elders expound for you over the last 3 weeks. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And then he names them. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. We know all this already. Moses is reminding us this is a story that's already begun. It's a story inside of a story. And then verses 6 through 7 bring the reader up to speed. Here's what's happened since they got there. Joseph died and all of his brothers and the whole generation that ended the book of Genesis are all dead. And the people are growing and they're multiplying. One of the reasons it's important to point out that Exodus is a story within a story is to be able to interpret it rightly. That's how Moses intended for it to be read. If Exodus itself is a three-act play, a three-act movie for those in my generation, then it's one installment in a series. Exodus is an epic within an epic. It's a small story within a bigger story. And as we point that out, one of the reasons we should note Exodus is a story within a story is because it's a micro story. What I mean by that is it's a small story that mirrors and pictures the bigger story. And the bigger story it pictures is the Bible in many ways. I mean, what is the story of the Bible? God has His people whom He's blessed and He's told them to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. And they're in the best portion of the land, the Garden of Eden. And the serpent comes and attacks God's son. And the people suffer because of it and they're expelled. But God will redeem them, and at the end of the book, we have God dwelling in the midst of His people in a new heavens and a new earth. What's Exodus? But the people of God, His Son, dwelling in the best portion of the land of Exodus, being fruitful and multiplying, and the seed of the serpent hates this and attacks, and they suffer, and God has to redeem them, and at the end of the book, God is dwelling in their midst. It's a little picture that mirrors the big story of the Bible. Now there we can stop and do some application. Application is, what does this teach us to do? One of the things this passage teaches us to do is how to read the Bible. You should read the Bible as a story where the parts are connected to each other. Moses is teaching us that. With verses 1 through 5. So how do you read a text like Exodus? You read it on three levels. First of all, you read it on the level of Exodus. The immediate context. As you would any book of the Bible, you read it. Its words make up phrases, and its phrases make up sentences, and its sentences make up paragraphs, which are ideas which contribute to an argument or a story. And you find out what's happening right here. The second level you read it on is the level of an epoch or an era. God's doing something here in a bigger scene. In the unfolding drama that began in Genesis, that will unfold in the rest of the Old Testament. And the third level that you read it on is what theologians would call canonical, or what the rest of us would call on the level of the whole Bible. How does this fit into the storyline of the whole Bible? That is to say, what does this say in light of the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ? As you know, if you've been at Northbrook for any length of time, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And so we ask the question, how does this text tell us about Jesus? Let's move on to the third point. Exodus is a story about Israel. Now Moses is making that clear, isn't he? When he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. That will become the name of the nation that comes from his offspring. This is the beginnings of Israel as a nation. Moses is making a transition here. They came down to Egypt, 70 persons, probably a few hundred, since the Genesis tells us they only counted the direct sons. But now what we see happening in these first seven verses is we're no longer following the story of just a family or a clan. They have become a nation. I mean, look at the language that Moses uses. He's using every possible phrase he can think of in verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. I mean, five phrases to make it clear. They've become a really, 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 really big nation. They've been populating. God's been blessing them. In other words, if Abraham were to stand at a high point in the land of Goshen and look out over the Israelites teeming over the surface of the land, he would say, God has kept his promise. These people are as many as the stars in the sky, if I could count them. These people are as numerous as the sands on the seashore. God has made the offspring of Abraham into a great nation, which cannot be counted from 70 people. We learn something from this. We learn a lesson that will need to be known when verse 8 comes around and everything that follows from it. God is always faithful to his people and to his promises. God is always faithful to his people and to his promises. He is keeping his promises to Abraham and to his seed. He is making them great. And we'll get to how this applies to us, but that's something that we should remember. God is always faithful to his promises and to his people. And if we are his people, he is faithful to us. And he's faithful to keep the promises that he's made to us in Christ. One of the lessons that Israel will learn, and we will learn this next week, but you should note it now, is that God's faithfulness doesn't always look like what we expect faithfulness to look like. There will come a point in just the verses to follow where the people would have to say, is God really faithful? I mean, look at us, we're enslaved. We're mistreated. We're in pain. The people will say that when they get in the wilderness, right? You brought us out here to kill us. Because that's not what they expected faithfulness to look and feel like. Faithfulness looks like prosperity, not breadlessness. Faithfulness looks like comfort in the best part of the land, not enslavement with harsh treatment. Beware of interpreting God's faithfulness in a short-sighted manner, because that's not how God views his faithfulness. A fourth thing that we should say about the book of Exodus, and this is often overlooked, I think, is that Exodus is the story of creation. There's going to be many places in what unfolds that echo back to the creation account. But most commentators I found, not all, read verse 7 and they make the conclusion that I just drew. God is being faithful to Abraham. Israel was fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. And they stop there. And the point is, God's faithful to Abraham. But what I want to point out is this, that there's five verbs in verse 7. And all of them are used in the creation account. Let me read you how one other commentator translates Exodus 1:7. The people of Israel were fruitful, and they swarmed, and they increased, and they became very, very strong, and the land was filled with them. Fruitful, increasing, swarming, becoming strong, filling a land. Where have you heard that before if you've been reading the Bible from Genesis 1:1? Let me read you back in Genesis 1 what God says to Adam and Eve. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." Be fruitful, multiply, fill. Moses, who wrote Genesis, is using the same language, I think, at the beginning of Exodus to call our minds back to the beginning of Genesis. Because the story of the Bible is not the story of Israel. Israel is a part in the story. It's a portion within the bigger story. The Bible's main story is not about what God is doing with Israel. It's about what God is doing with creation. It begins with a fallen creation and ends with a new heavens and a new earth. And what Moses is showing us here is God is bringing about redemption of His created purposes through Israel. Israel, in some sense, is a kind of new Adam, a new agent God's going to use to achieve His wider purposes in the earth. Why would God appear to Abraham in Genesis and promise him that He'll make his offspring great and multiply them and make them a blessing to the whole earth? Because what's God's plan from Genesis 1? What is God's plan from the first chapters of Genesis? One author writes, "God created the earth in order to build a temple city populated by people who are holy." I mean, the Garden of Eden is a dwelling place for God's special people. They are a holy people, and they're commanded to fill the whole earth and to bring it under God's control. And in Genesis, we have predicted this conflict between this seed of the woman who's going to redeem this purpose and the seed of the serpent who's going to try to thwart this purpose. And that's going to come to epic proportions, not to be too cliche, in the first chapters of Egypt. As the seed of the serpent is going to attack the seed of the woman through whom God is redeeming His creation purposes. So another thing that we can learn, and I think apply to our lives, is this. God is always faithful to His purposes. What did God say about creation when He made it in the beginning? He said, "It was good." And the God who begins a good work will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. He has not forsaken His good purpose in creation to have a holy people who cover the earth and exercise dominion over it for the glory of His name. I mean, isn't our God's faithfulness great as we read this story? He builds Eden. And when sin taints His creation, when they must be removed from Eden, God chooses a people and He builds a tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And when that tabernacle is destroyed because of sin, God builds a temple out of stone. And when that temple is destroyed because of sin, God comes in flesh and blood. And tabernacles amongst us. And when that temple is torn down in 3 days, He raises it again. And from Him pours out His Spirit onto all of His people and makes them a temple. And in the end, there will be no temple because the dwelling place of God is with them. Christ is the temple. God is relentless with His purpose. And every time it seems to be set back, God makes a move forward. You might be thinking that in your life. Look at all the steps back God's given me right now. Don't interpret God's purposes. Don't interpret God's faithfulness to His purposes in a short-sighted manner. It's often when things look their worst that God is moving
another step toward the completion of His promises and His purposes.
Our fifth point about this story. Exodus is the story of Christ. Exodus is the story of Christ. As I said, we don't read Exodus in a vacuum. We read it in the context of the whole Bible. We don't suddenly shove out of our minds everything we learned in Galatians. I mean, Paul taught us clearly in Galatians who the seed of Abraham is. It's one man, Jesus Christ. This is the story of the seed of Abraham. If this is a story of creation, who created all things? And who are they created for? But Christ. Jude, verse 5, states, Jesus delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Let me read you that verse. It stuck out to me this week as important for how we read the Bible, how we read Exodus. Jude 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Who saved the people out of Egypt? Jesus did. This is a story of Jesus acting to save His people. That has to influence how you interpret the book of Exodus. Jude's told us who Yahweh is. He's Jesus, saving His people. Furthermore, in Luke 24, in John's Gospel, Jesus rebukes people for not believing that He must be crucified and risen because, He says, Moses wrote about Me. Moses, according to Jesus, is writing about Jesus. So you've got to read this book, in some sense, being about Jesus. And I've already mentioned, I mean, just think of some of the things we can say about New Testament language and pictures of Christ. I've already mentioned the Gospel of John begins with the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling amongst us. Jesus dwells in the tent of His flesh as He dwelt with the people of Israel in the tabernacle tent. And think about the story that you've been hearing so far in the Gospel of Matthew. God has a son, and an evil king hates that son and wants to destroy him. And so He ordains that all the young boys should be killed. But God thwarts that evil king's plan. He redeems His son. He protects, He saves His son. He even works to bring His son back into the land. He brings His son through the waters. He tests His son in the wilderness. We have a scene on a mountain where law, instruction for God's people is declared so they might know how to live as His people. Are we talking about the first 5 chapters of Matthew or Exodus? Because you could say that about either one. I mean, don't you see how Jesus is following the pattern of the life of Israel, but without grumbling, but without sin, trusting the Father as they wouldn't trust Him. He feeds the people with miraculous bread in the wilderness. He says that the Passover meal is His flesh and blood in which a new covenant is being cut. I mean, like I said, if we wanted to fully understand all the pictures and themes and ideas that are going to come up in Exodus, we'd have to exegete the whole Bible. This informs Jesus, what we think about Jesus, just as Jesus more so informs Exodus. What should we take from that? We should worship Jesus. We should read this to see Jesus. Moses saw the back of God on Sinai. But when he's standing in Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees the face of God in Christ And what does Luke record they were discussing? His exodus. That's the word that Luke uses. They were discussing Jesus' exodus, which was about to take place. And what was Jesus' exodus? He would go down into death obediently and be slaughtered so that he could come back out. Break the bonds, break the chains in his resurrection. He dies for the sins of his people so that he can crush the head of the serpent, so that he can atone their sin, so that he can conquer the grave, and in his resurrection, he can bring them out in a new exodus. One that won't be thwarted by their grumbling in the wilderness. And now his name is highly exalted all over the earth. Just as God says in Exodus, I'm going to do these things so that my name might be made great. A sixth thing we can say about Exodus. Exodus is the story of God's people in Christ. That is to say, it's our story. So how do we apply the book of Exodus to our life? We don't start by looking at each individual story and saying, what's the moral of this story, and here's what I have to go do. If you have 70 people in your family, you'll become a great nation. Let's try to get our kids up to 70, honey. Because then we'll be prosperous. And God will bless us if we have lots of kids. That's the point of the passage. If you have lots of kids, God blesses you. Now, it does apply to our life. Paul says these things were written as examples to us who believe in Jesus. We start by asking, how does this story contribute to the story of the Bible? And therefore, how does it come to its completion in Jesus Christ? And because I believe in Christ, I am in Christ, and then the book touches me. We never take a leap over Jesus to apply any scripture. If you apply a scripture without Jesus, you've missed the point of the passage. Jesus condemns that. Don't do it. We ask, what does this passage tell us about God? How does this show up in Jesus? How does this show us our need for the gospel? How does this foreshadow the gospel? We are in Christ, and we are the people of God. Verses 1 through 7 of Exodus leave no doubt that these are God's chosen people. But how does the New Testament speak about us who believe in Jesus? Doesn't James, writing to Christians, call them the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? Doesn't 1 Peter begin with the same kind of language as we're the people in exile? All this language about Israel and Abraham's seed becomes language about us. What do we learn in Galatians? If you are in Christ, if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's seed. And therefore, suddenly, we have a very intimate connection. These people, in some sense, are our forefathers, even if what runs through us is purely Gentile blood. Here's one example of how I think this passage applies to us as worshipers of Jesus. We picked up in verse 7 this theme of being fruitful and multiplying, growing, increasing, and filling the land. I showed you that that first occurred in Genesis chapter 1. That was God's creation purpose for mankind. He blessed them. Following the blessing came the command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. What happens when God calls Abraham? He blesses him and says, I will make you a blessing. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply your offspring, and they're going to bless the whole earth. Blessing, multiplication, filling the earth. When he calls Isaac, same pattern. Blessing, you're going to be fruitful and multiply. You're going to fill the land. When he calls Jacob, same thing. He blesses him. He says you're going to multiply, become a great nation, you're going to fill the land. Obviously, what God wants us to do as His people is to have lots of kids and Christian countries, right? That are only populated by Christians. Is that how fruitful and multiplying is picked up in the New Testament? Where does this language of a blessed people being fruitful and multiplying and covering the earth get picked up in the New Testament? That might inform your family planning or your evangelism or both. The book of Colossians, an interesting passage, in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 6, Paul speaks of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And if you look through the book of Acts, this is the language that's used frequently in the book of Acts for the spread of the gospel. The gospel was bearing fruit and it was multiplying, it was growing, it was spreading. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because the gospel is the message about who? The seed of Abraham. And how does the seed of Abraham become great and multiply and fill the earth? Through the spread of him, through the gospel. And when you believe the gospel has multiplied and been fruitful. And when the gospel produces its good work in you and conforms you into the image of Christ, as Paul will say later in Colossians chapter 1, you are being fruitful and multiplying. The command to be fruitful and multiply is not ultimately obeyed in the number of children we have, but in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the new covenant people, the seed, the people of God grow. And one day we see in the book of Revelation that they will become a multitude that is so great no one can count them. And they will reign on earth with Christ and fill the earth. The theme is fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel. And so what should we do? We should preach the gospel. And we should pray that the gospel would do its work in us, that we might bear fruit in our lives, in the ways Paul lists in Colossians 1. Let me give you one last thing, and then we'll go. Exodus is the story of God's suffering saints. God's suffering saints. That's going to become obvious next week as the suffering starts. But Moses says something that I think is interesting in verse 5. If you have the ESV, your translation says, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. If you have some other translations, you might read that those who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 persons. That word that's translated descendants, or in other translations translated loins, is a singular word. And one of the places where it's used in the story, it's spoken of once or twice with Abraham, that those who come from your loins, it can speak of offspring. And loins is a legitimate translation of the word. But its most frequent use in the book of Genesis is for the word thigh. And if you know the story of the book of Genesis, and if you know the story of Jacob, you know something happened to his thigh, right? Before God blessed him and transferred the promises of having a great number of descendants to him, he wrestles with God. And God strikes him in the thigh. God injures him so that the rest of his days he walks with a limp. I think that Moses is picking up on that scene when he writes literally, the number who came from the thigh of Jacob were 70 persons. Maybe to bring to their mind that what God's about to do isn't unusual. God has struck Jacob before, and from the very place he struck him, he fulfilled his promise and brought forth a great people. Because God is about to strike Israel like he had never struck them before. Pharaoh is going to rear his head. The serpent's going to rear his head and attack. And it's going to be tempting to think that God has forsaken his people in the midst of this slavery. And after the fact, Moses is reminding the readers, this is not unusual for God to strike his people. And from the place he strikes them, to bring a great blessing. Isn't that true as we look to Jesus? I mean, isn't the message of the gospel that God has given his one true son? The seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And everyone expected this man to be the Messiah. He was doing these signs. He was doing these wonders. And what does God do to him? He curses him. God crucifies him. And out of that striking comes our redemption. I haven't been able to listen to Ben's sermon on Joseph yet. But one of the themes, I don't know if he picked up on, but one of the themes you could pick up on is that God's people suffer. God's people suffer. What does Paul encourage the saints with in the book of Acts? I mean, what happened? A great persecution of the church arose, scattering the church. What's happening? The church gets struck, right? The church gets struck. They're scattered. And what happens? The gospel bears fruit and multiplies and fills the earth. God fulfills his promises through striking his people. And later, when Paul is visiting church to church, he's encouraging all the saints, telling them that through many blessings, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through much prosperity and health and wealth, we must enter the kingdom. And what's the word? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. The only way in is through tribulation. Those who are being conformed into the image of Christ are being conformed into the image of Christ. A suffering servant who trusts God in the midst of pain and hardship and unexpected smackings and are resurrected by the power of God. And so in this way, as we look back through Jesus, Exodus is a story in which we can locate our story. The Bible is the ultimate story. And one of the reasons it's important to emphasize that is because we have stories. And the only way to make sense of little stories is to rightly locate them inside the big story. Only way to understand Exodus is to locate it rightly inside the Bible. Only way to understand your life as a Christian or not a Christian is to understand it in light of the big story of the Bible. If you're not a Christian, the reason there's suffering and sickness and death and hardship and disappointment and tears in this world is because we live in a world that is under the curse because of sin. That's why we die. That's why our bodies deteriorate. And the hope that you have, the only hope you have, is not to improve your self-esteem. It's not to manipulate your surroundings. It's not to work harder at your job so you can climb the corporate ladder and maybe up there you'll find satisfaction. It's not there. Your only hope is the Lamb of God who was slain. And if you're covered with His blood, the wrath of God passes over you. And He will bring you safely into His kingdom. Indeed, if you trust in Him, He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And if you're a Christian, remember that God never forsakes His promises, His purposes, His people. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, But I can bet there's things that you don't like. And maybe right now you're very, very aggravated, angry, frustrated. Your boss hates you, and you don't know why. Based on your resume, you should be here in the ladder of success. And you're here. You have to dig a hole to get where you're at in the ladder. You've got an affliction that just won't go away. You're parenting by the book. And the kids are driving you nuts. Your marriage is on the rocks. And this is one of the things that we as the elders have talked about, that Christians struggle with, is the idea of A plus B equals C. We have this expectation, if I do this and I do this, then God has to respond this way. And I'm doing this and I'm doing this and my life stinks. God's not faithful. We have no reason to believe that Israel is in Egypt because of sin. And Jesus didn't go to the cross because of his sin. Suffering and hardship and disappointment is no sign of God being unfaithful to his people, his purposes, or his promises. Every situation that you're in, whether it's abundance and prosperity or whether it's nothing, is an opportunity that God, it's a blessing where God has put you to show you what's in your heart. Whether you treasure the riches of Egypt or whether you treasure the riches of Christ. Treasure Christ. We have a God who remembers his covenant and keeps it. Call out to him. And that doesn't mean it'll be better tomorrow. It doesn't mean the pain or the struggle will necessarily ever go away. But it does mean your sins are forgiven. And on the last day, in the flesh, you will stand and see your God. And every tear will be wiped away. And all sickness and sadness and death will be gone forever. We're in the wilderness. But he guarantees us safe passage to the promised land. Because he is a God who does not forsake his believing people. So believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your grace is greater than all our sin. That your faithfulness is greater than all of our faltering. Father, teach us to be a people who don't look to ourselves, but who look to what you've provided in Christ. And to see that in Jesus, all we have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.